Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Well, hey, church, and welcome to The Rock Church in Myrtle Beach, where my buddy Josh Finkley is the lead pastor. And Lindsay and I are finishing up our vacation right now. We'll actually be back in Louisville as this goes live on Father's Day weekend. But this sermon was just too important not to preach today. And so I'm here with you from Myrtle Beach, wherever you're at. Now, that having been said, last week, Adrian did an absolute tremendous job kicking off our brand new sermon series called Prodigal, in which we're studying maybe the most epic story Jesus ever taught in all of the scriptures. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. And for those of you who weren't here last week, just quick recap on everything we've covered. Basically, there's a father. Okay, we're going to talk about a good father on Father's Day. Oh, how perfect, right? And this father, ancient Near East, 2,000 years ago, has two sons. And his younger son comes up to him and he asks him something that no son should ever ask a son on Father's Day. So don't quote this scripture to your dad today, sons. He says, "Dad, can I have my inheritance now?" To which the dad's like, usually sons don't get that until after the dad dies. And the son's like, "Exactly, you're dead to me." Now, as heartbroken as the father probably was, perhaps even enraged, he relents to his son. And the younger son takes his wealth, and he runs off to a far, far away land. And in that land, he blows all of his money. He hits rock bottom, seemingly pretty fast. And before you know it, he's ready to crawl back and beg for the mercy of his father, knowing that when he goes home, his dad's going to pull out the whooping stick on him. And yet, when he goes home, that's not what his father does at all, is it? Said his father runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him. He doesn't bring a whooping stick, he brings a ring and a robe, restores him to the family, and throws him a party. And at that party, he sings the resurrection song. "My son was dead, but now he's alive. My son was lost, but now he's found." And what a beautiful, beautiful illustration of the mercy of Jesus, of the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Now, that having been said, though, here's something that maybe some of you have never noticed before about this story. That's not the whole story. In fact, I would suggest to you today that that's not even the point of the story. Sure, the mercy of our Heavenly Father for the lost sons and daughters out there is an important and significant theme throughout Scripture, but that's not the point Jesus is trying to drive home here. You know what the point is not? The point of the story is not what the father does for the younger brother. Rather, it's what the elder brother, the elder brother does with what the father does for the younger brother. And did you guys even know that there was an elder brother in this story? Well, let me show you here, all right? If you actually read this story in its context, you'll see that Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son in a larger sermon that he preaches throughout Luke chapter 15. And in that sermon, he doesn't tell one lost story. He tells three lost stories. Verse 4, he tells the story of the lost sheep. There's a shepherd, he has 100 sheep, and one like kind of runs off, gets lost, so he leaves the 99 and goes and rescues the one. Then there's a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one of the coins. She turns her house inside out, upside down, until she finds the coin. And then, of course, there's the story of the lost son. 1, 2, 3 lost stories. Now, here's a question for you. Question. Why does Jesus tell these three repetitive, thematically similar stories, one after the other after the other? Seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? Well, if you've ever wondered why, again, if you read this passage in context, at the very beginning of Luke 15, it tells us why. Luke 15, verse 1. Here's the context. Here's what provokes Jesus to pull out the you know, lost sermon and preach it. Luke 15:1, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. You probably already knew that. But this made the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of religious law, complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Back then, eating with someone was like sacramental. It was giving them your blessing. It was showing them that they belong in your fellowship, dispensing grace and acceptance to them. And the Pharisees did not like that Jesus was doing this to socially marginalized people and spiritually lost people. So, as a result of all this, because of all this, so Jesus then tells them these three stories. Now, question for you real quick. Question. Who's the audience, according to 15:1-3, who's the audience that Jesus is preaching to? Well, it's not the tax collectors and sinners, although they were probably there. Jesus is actually preaching to the Pharisees and the scribes. And why is he preaching to them? Well, because they're complaining. And why exactly are they complaining? Well, it's because he was associating with sinful people, even eating with them. And they did not like that at all. And so Jesus throws down on them this sermon of lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. See, you know what I believe? I believe that the point of these three lost stories in this one big sermon isn't simply to illustrate for us the mercy of God. No, the point of this sermon was a rebuke. Jesus was rebuking the attitude of the Pharisees that pushed back against the attitude of God toward the social outcast and toward the spiritually lost. Now, Jesus goes on to further illustrate that that's what he's getting at by telling the story of the elder brother after the younger son comes home. And this is actually the climactic point of the entire sermon. He paints the Pharisees into his sermon. Pick up in verse 25. The son's home, they're partying, the dad's so happy to see his baby boy back home. And so it says, meanwhile, the elder son was in the fields working. And when he returned home, he heard the music and the dancing in the house. It's like, okay. And he asked one of the servants, what was going on? And the servant says, your brother, he's back, he was told. And your father's killed a fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. But instead of being overjoyed by this, what does the older brother do? Well, it says he was angry and he wouldn't go in. So his father came out, begged him to come in, but he replied, all these years, Dad, I've slaved for you. Never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast of my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf? He's outraged. But this is how his father responds. He says, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead, he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. And end of story, end of sermon, end of chapter. Now, question for you. I got a question. What does the elder brother do next? How does he respond to the father? Well, the reality is, if you read Luke 15, we don't know. And Jesus does that on purpose. He just leaves the story in tension. He just leaves this cliffhanger there. You see, what I find so fascinating is at the beginning of the story, the Pharisees provoke the sermon by asking Jesus, why are you associating with these people? But then by the end of the sermon, Jesus has turned the tables on them and he says to them, why aren't you? And then he drops the mic, walks off stage, and just leaves it there for them to marinate on. You know what the irony of the story is? The irony of the story is at the beginning, there's one son who's lost, but then by the end of the story, we see that there's another son who's lost as well. And what is the elder son going to do? Is he going to embrace the mercy of his father, come in and eat with the younger son, or is he going to resist? Now, some of you may already be anticipating where I'm going with this today, but here's what I want to do. I want to take this story from Luke 15 about the elder brother, and I want to use it, I believe faithfully, to make application to all the racial injustice and civil unrest that we are experiencing in our world today. Because here's what I believe. I believe that same spirit of resistance that I've seen in many white Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, to the black community's cry for justice, is that same spirit we see in the elder brother in Luke 15. What's the elder brother spirit? Well, I believe the elder brother spirit is a self-righteous, holier-than-thou spirit of stubbornness, outrage, and superiority. And for many of us, that's exactly why we are resisting cries for justice in our black friends. Now, I know a lot of you guys are ready for this sermon. You're ready to confess and address the racism in our country, in our church, in our lives. But for some of you, you're already pushing back. In fact, you're already a little angry. In fact, you're almost ready to tune me out right now and turn me off. Because you're just frustrated with all the conversation about that. If that's you, I'm asking you, don't turn me off today. Instead, tune in. Stick with me for at least just this sermon. I've heard you. Some of y'all have sent emails expressing your frustration with the way that our church has confronted injustice and spoke up our kingdom justice plan, our solidarity with the black community. Some of you have gotten angry and violent in your messages that you've sent. Some of you have threatened to leave our church or pull your tithe because apparently this issue is so essential to your Christian faith that you can't stand anyone challenging you or pushing back. If that's you, you're probably frustrated already right now. But my prayer is that you would just stick with us for this and hear us out because God might just change your heart today. Now, I want you to know ahead of time, my goal in this sermon today is not to provoke guilt, because guilt is not of God. Guilt's not of God. Conviction is what is of God. You know what guilt leads to? Guilt leads to shame, and shame either causes self-loathing in your heart or resentment towards whoever is heaping that shame upon you. So I don't want to provoke guilt. That's of the evil one. No, I want to provoke conviction, because conviction is of the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit does when he gets inside of your dark places? He breathes life. He sanctifies us so that we can look more like Christ. And I believe that if you would just open your heart and just chew on what I have to say, the Holy Spirit might sanctify us. And if he doesn't, okay, if you don't like what I have to say, well, then this can be your last week with Northeast Christian Church. Yeah, that might be true for some of you. In fact, I've mourned your loss from our church this week. But as a preacher, I can only peddle in the truth. And you want to believe the truth is? The truth is that all of us, to varying degrees, have this elder brother spirit in our heart, and it is our responsibility right now to face it and to root it out. Now, that having been said, some of you guys have probably seen how in the conversation among Christians, Luke 15 has been co-opted to talk about racial justice. I found it fascinating. This cartoon went viral, and it's clearly a takeoff of Luke 15's lost sheep story. You have the shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. He leaves the 99 to go rescue this one little sheep right here who's in clear present danger, but when he goes to rescue the sheep, all the other sheep start protesting and saying, "All sheep matter. All sheep matter. All lives, sheep matter. All sheep matter." To which the shepherd might look back at the sheep and say, "Well, of course all sheep matter. Nobody is denying that. But this one sheep needs my extra special attention right now. They're in clear and present danger." It's a clever metaphor, right? Now, I think it's important to point out here, though, where this metaphor breaks down. Because assumed in this idea is somehow the black community is the tax collector. They're the sinner. They're the lost son. And that's putting them in a place of inferiority that they don't belong. All of us are sinners, by the way, black, brown, white. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we are only saved by God's grace. The sort of restoration the black community is crying out for is less about spiritual justice and more about social justice. And here's the good news. If you survey the life of Jesus and his ministry, then what you'll see is that he stands for both. Both are absolutely essential to the kingdom that he's building. He's for spiritual and social justice. Or let me say it to you like this. If you watch Jesus and watch his ways, what you'll find is that he focuses his special attention on two different sorts of people, the spiritually lost and the socially marginalized. Both are essential to his ministry. This is why when Jesus heals the sick, he also says, your sins are forgiven. There's spiritual and social healing. This is why Jesus, in one moment, will preach stories about lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons. And in the next moment, he'll talk about sheep and goats and how what you do unto the least of these will ultimately be the measure by which you're judged. This is why in the Beatitudes, he'll say, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are weeping, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. But then at the same time, he'll say, blessed are the pure in heart. Don't you see? It's because he's concerned about both spiritual and social justice. Or this is why in Luke's gospel, where we find all of these lost stories, the first sermon Luke puts on Jesus' lips, Jesus unrolls the scroll in his hometown synagogue, and he says, I am here to preach good news to the poor. I'm here to break the chains of the prisoners. I'm here to give sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. But then in the last sermon that Luke puts on Jesus' lips, Acts chapter 1, the second great commission, right before he ascends, Jesus says, now go and be my witnesses. Where? Okay, witness to the resurrection in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Do you see how he brings both of these together? In Jesus' kingdom, it's not just about spiritual justice. It's not just about social justice. It's about both. And in evangelical circles, sometimes folks get so caught up on winning people's souls to heaven that they forget we have a responsibility to make God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Both are absolutely essential for a healthy and functioning church. This, my friends, this is the way of Jesus. Now, that having been said, let's get really practical. This week and over the last few weeks, I've had a lot of my white Christian friends, all very well-meaning, push back a little bit in an inquisitive way. Their comments go something like this. Tyler, the whole George Floyd thing, it's been terrible. It's been absolutely terrible. It's a tragedy. It breaks my heart. But I'm not a racist. And I don't know, the United States that I've grown up in, I don't feel like it's a racist country. So help me understand this idea of systemic justice and how somehow I'm complicit in that. Can you just help me understand? I'd love to do that today. But in order to do that, we're going to have to rewind 400 years and walk a little bit through the history of our country and how the DNA of America was forged. Now, we don't have time in the scope of this sermon to cover all the factors and moments that contributed to how deeply entrenched racism is into our DNA as a country, but I think it's important to hit an overview. So let's rewind back to 1619. In 1619, a Dutch slave ship dropped off the first slaves in the colony of Virginia from the transatlantic slave route, which had been around, by the way, since the 16th century. It was from that moment forward, 400 years ago, that slavery and the dehumanization of black people began to entrench itself in our land. In fact, in the 17th century, almost immediately, slave codes were developed. What are slave codes? They were just local laws that dehumanized black folks. It said that they had the legal status of cattle, livestock. They were basically one man's property to do with what he wanted. They couldn't own guns. They couldn't own property. They couldn't leave their owner's property without the owner's special permission. As we move from the 17th century to the 18th century, the American Revolution is fought, and independence is won for Americans. Well, almost all Americans, except, of course, for indigenous and enslaved people. Did you know that actually when the Constitution was written, it validated and authorized slavery on many different levels? I'll give you just a couple examples of that. First, there's the Fugitive Slave Law, Article 4, Section 2 of the Constitution. In it, this is written. No person held to service or labor in one state, escaping into another, shall be discharged from service or labor, but shall be delivered upon claim of the party to whom each service or labor may be due. Now, what's that? Well, that's just basically weird English to say that if someone's slave in South Carolina gets to Georgia, then that person who finds it in Georgia has to deliver their property back, because that's what black people were, property. How about the Three-Fifths Compromise, Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution? says that a state's population would be determined for tax and representational purposes by adding to the whole number of free persons, including those bound to service for a term of years, and excluding Indians, not taxed, and 3/5 of all other persons. But what's the Constitution saying here? Well, AKA, it's saying that enslaved people, black people, count for 3/5 of a person. It's Constitution, y'all. Now, as we move out from the 18th century into the 19th century, eventually the antebellum period boils up into the Civil War. But you need to know that just because the Union won the Civil War, it wasn't some sort of silver bullet that liberated all slaves. After the Civil War came Jim Crow laws, came segregation laws. And so what did that boil over to? Well, eventually in the 20th century, it boiled over into the Civil Rights Movement. And again, the Civil Rights Movement was not a silver bullet either. How do we know? Because 50 years later, when we look at the data, black communities continue to suffer. I want to read to you some of that data right now. I think it's important to let you know that what I'm about to read to you actually was authorized and released by the Catholic Church. Not sure where they got their studies from, but the Catholic Church authorized it. And it's important that I say the Catholic Church authorized it because not all of us are Catholics. Some of you are probably Catholics. That's great. How are you doing today? Like, so glad you're with us today. But here's what I love about the Catholic Church. They're about as nonpartisan as it gets. They existed long before America. Sure, they have stains in their history, but they have dioceses and countries all over the world. And so on a country-by-country basis, they have to deal with each nation's problems and encourage their churches and their priests therein to contextualize the truth of God. So here are the findings from a study that they authorized about the black community in America today. First, unemployment rates for African Americans are considerably higher than the national average. Income inequality is still growing, not shrinking, but growing between whites and minorities. In the United States, the median wealth for white households is 10 times greater than black households. Minority home ownership rates lag behind their white counterparts. And research shows that minorities face extra hurdles in getting approved for mortgages. African Americans, Latinos, and Native Americans are disproportionately affected at each stage of the criminal justice system, despite evidence that different racial and ethnic groups commit crimes at roughly the same rates. In fact, the average black boy has a 1 in 4 chance of being incarcerated, which is tragic. And black families have considerably less access to quality education and quality health care. Now, some folks in the face of that data still want to say, but yeah, Tyler, that's okay. We had a black president. But again, President Obama's election was not a silver bullet either, y'all. Let me remind you that in order to win the presidency in the United States, you don't even have to get the majority of the votes. You just have to have enough support in order to get you in office. So what am I saying with all this? What am I saying? Well, let me summarize it like this. Just because MLK marched across a bridge at Selma with his brothers and sisters and got the snot kicked out of him by racists, doesn't mean that somehow racism was immediately cured. 3 years later, April 4th, 1968, he was assassinated. And that was just a little bit more than 50 years ago. So look, y'all, I believe it is unreasonable to believe the social structures and the cultural attitudes that were constructed over a period of 350 years will disappear entirely in just 50. No, the issues are too deep and complex, and that's what the statistical realities today continue to support. Now, faced with many of these facts, what I found is that what a lot of white Christians like to do in order to relieve the guilt, if you will, is instead of denying the facts, they try to spin them and reinterpret them in a way that relieves their culpability and puts the blame back on the black community. So here's some of the blaming that I've seen go on. These are actual comments that I've seen from folks in our community over the last couple weeks. Folks have said, black communities need to quit victimizing themselves. They're just being really dramatic. They're stretching the truth. It's not as bad as they're making it out to be. Or those people need to be more like this successful black person or this famous black person that I like and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Or here's one that I hear a lot. If you look at the statistics, Tyler, about black-on-black crime and missing fathers and single moms and drugs and the breakdown of the family unit and rioting and looting and rap music and whatever, right? Then they're their own worst enemy. Or here's another one I hear a lot. The radical left is fabricating all this. They're fabricating a race problem in order to make our country socialist or Marxist or communist or whatever. But at the end of the day, what they're saying is black issues are left issues. Now, I want you to know that you are absolutely entitled to your own interpretation of the facts. But I'm curious today, where'd you get that interpretation from? Because here's where I know you didn't get it from. You didn't get it from the vast majority of the most influential denominations, churches, and Christian church leaders in our country today. Because over the last few weeks, we've seen these denominations, churches, and church leaders together in one loud voice acknowledge the existence of systemic racism and rebuke it. Don't believe me? Again, facts are important in moments like this, so let's just look at what some of the different churches and church leaders have said. First, U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, with the full support of Pope Francis, wrote, "Today's continued inequities in education, housing, employment, wealth, and representation in leadership positions are rooted in our country's shameful history of slavery and systemic racism." J.D. Greer, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, recently wrote, "Southern Baptists, we need to say it clearly as a gospel issue. Black lives matter." Of course black lives matter. Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, leader of the Anglican Church, recently wrote, "Systemic racism continues to cause incalculable harm across the world." United Methodist Church released this statement. They said, "There is more than one pandemic ravaging Minnesota and our country right now. In addition to fighting COVID-19, we are besieged by a pandemic of racism." The Lutheran Church's statement was quite moving. You should read it in full. They wrote, "We weep for George Floyd, for his family and loved ones, because he was robbed of life. We weep for our nation. We weep for those across our nation who believe their only recourse is destruction. We weep for police officers everywhere who carry out their honorable vocations with courage and goodwill, but find their task infinitely more challenging and dangerous in the wake of the sad events in Minneapolis. And we plead for rational and unifying policies that will end injustices and address social breakdown, lack of economic access, and other factors that fuel anger, hatred, and dissension." This was a joint statement released by the president of the Mormons and the head of the NAACP about systemic racism. They said, "We likewise call on government, business, and educational leaders at every level to review processes, laws, and organizational attitudes regarding racism and to root them out once and for all." Brian Houston of Hillsong Church wrote, "Hillsong Church is opposed to racism, and we believe Black Lives Matter." He's the lead pastor, by the way. He said, "The needless and tragic death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, the much deeper systemic issues towards African-American people that his deaths highlighted must lead to radical and permanent change." Joel Osteen got in the game when, at a protest march for George Floyd in Houston, said the following, "This can be a turning point in our city, in our nation." And here are a couple other churches that you may recognize. Southeast Christian Church, my buddy Kyle Eidelman. He's preached and posted on social media about this. Church of the Nazarene has released a statement. Assemblies of God, Vineyard Churches, Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, National Association of Evangelicals, and Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, and by the way, these aren't all the churches. It's not an exhaustive list. These are just the ones that I found in about a 10-minute Google search. There are more. Oh, and I want you to notice what I didn't include. I didn't include any of the traditionally historic black denominations or assemblies. Why? Because we already know where they stand on all this. Rick Warren, perhaps the most influential pastor on the planet Earth today, wrote Purpose-Driven Life, second best-selling Christian book to the Bible the last two decades. Preached this recently. He said, "America needs a third great awakening, but there's one sin standing in its way: racial prejudice." Now, that having been said, I think it's important right now to point out that 4 of 5 living presidents over the last couple weeks have also released statements regarding systemic justice. Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, and just so you don't say it's a left issue, George and Laura Bush recently released a statement. You should read it in full, but here's an excerpt from it. President Bush and his wife wrote, "It remains a shocking failure that many African Americans, especially young African American men, are harassed and threatened in their own country. It's a strength when protesters, protected by responsible law enforcement, march for a better future. This tragedy, in a long series of similar tragedies, raises a long overdue question. How do we end systemic racism in our society? Well, the only way to see ourselves in true light is to listen to the voices of so many who are hurting and grieving. Those who set out to silence those voices do not understand the meaning of America or how it becomes a better place. Now, thanks for bearing with me. I could go on. Some of you don't want me to go on. You're like, okay, all the facts, all the dates, all the history, all the quotes, Tyler, where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going with this. I think the facts are important in this. I think it's important to look at history when you're dealing with tense issues like this. I think it's important for us to understand what the consensus of the church is, because if you continue today to push back against systemic racism and refuse to confess and address it in your life, in your church, in your city, in your country, then you are pushing back against the flow of history. You're reinterpreting the data, and you're reinterpreting the data in a way that stands against the vast majority of the most influential churches, denominations, and church leaders in our country today. Now, some of y'all are thinking, well, Tyler, okay, but that can't be us. That's not, the people like that aren't in our church. Well, you might be surprised. Just this past week, I received an email from someone in our church in regards to our Kingdom Justice response plan. This is what the lady wrote. She wrote, I personally don't think Black Lives Matter at all if they're rioting and looting in the city. And the good news is, none of them missed any work. Now, if that's you, ma'am, and you're watching our church service today, I want you to know that as your pastor, I love you. But it's because I love you that I need to say to you what I'm about to say next. Your email was sinful. Your email was hateful. And I believe that it is an indication that you are racist. And the spirit reflected in that email is the very elder brother spirit of outrage, superiority, and stubbornness that Jesus condemns in Luke chapter 15. And so I want to ask you, as your brother in Christ, with me, to repent, to address and confess what's so clearly alien your heart. Now, I know many of y'all right now in the church are thinking, well, okay, that's extreme, Tyler, but that's not any of us. You're, okay, that's not me, that's not you, that's not us. Well, you're right. We may not be on the extreme, but some of that's in all of us to varying degrees. And so today, I believe that all of us need to resolve to confess and address the racism still in our lives. Whether you've known it for years or you're acknowledging it for the first time right now. Now you're like, Tyler, what do you mean confess? I don't want to confess a lot. Help me here. Well, here's a few ideas. And you can just take my words here. You can steal them and use them yourself first. I confess. It's a great place to start. I've confessed I've done racist acts, said racist words, and thought racist thoughts. It's a good first step. Here's a good next step. I confess that I've participated in racist systems, sometimes knowingly, sometimes not. Here's an even better next step. I confess that my apathy and silence for far too long. Or here's a good one. For some of you, you just don't understand all this because you haven't experienced all this, but you believe it's there. You believe your Black friends. You believe the church. So this may be a good confession today. I confess that I understand that I don't understand, but I want to. I want to. Or here's a good one for my politically conservative friends. Okay, I know why you resist this to a certain degree. In fact, I read an article this week, something that summed it up so well. The author wrote, compounding the problem, the voices who are most loudly condemning American racism are also the voices the conservative trusts the least on other issues that are vital to you, important to you, like abortion, religious liberty, economics, or healthcare. Sometimes, or something, excuse me, and the conservative mind and heart rebels and says, I can't join with them, can I? Look, if that's you, I hear you. I hear your pushback. Like the same voices that you feel like get it so wrong on some of these important issues to you are the ones that are decrying racism and standing for racial injustice. So here's a confession that may be good for you today. Look, I confess that I'm not going left. Okay, qualify it, that's fine. I'm not going left, but I'm gonna get this right. Because kingdom justice, racism, isn't an issue of the left or the right. It's an issue at the very heart of the gospel. And look, here's the good news. If you confess today, then not only will your black friends forgive you, they will forgive you. Your black Christian brothers and sisters in Christ will, at least. They've had generations of experience being patient, gracious, and loving their enemy. So not only will your black friends forgive you, the even better news is that your great God will forgive you as well. In fact, I would suggest to you today that the only way God can forgive you is if you humble yourself, confess, and ask for it. This is what Jesus communicates just a few chapters after the prodigal son in Luke 18. It says, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. He said, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those people, the cheaters, the sinners, the adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. Because I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And this is what Jesus teaches. He says, I tell you, it's this sinner. Not the Pharisee, but it's this sinner who returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now look, y'all. I believe that this is a commentary on the elder brother spirit. I mean, what does Jesus say here? What does Jesus say about the Pharisee? Is the Pharisee saved with his nose high up in the sky, self-righteously looking down at those people, outraged at those people, stubborn and blind to his own sin, this moralistic superiority filling him up? Is he the one who goes home saved? Oh, no. No, Jesus says it's the tax collector who has his nose in the ground, who recognizes that it's only by God's mercy that I can be saved. It's he who walks away that day justified. See, you know what Jesus teaches us in this parable? Jesus teaches us that those who are saved aren't the good ones. Those who are saved aren't the right ones. No, those who are saved are the humble ones. And in Luke chapter 15, the younger son is humbled. And so he finds his place at the table, the feast of the Father. But the question still remains, what will the elder son do? Will the elder son humble himself? What will the elder son do with what the father has done with his younger brother? Well, that's where Jesus ended his sermon 2,000 years ago. And that's where I'll end my sermon today.